You know, I've been thinking this week, we're still, we're still in prophecy, and we're in the book of Amos. And sometimes we can think that prophecy itself is negative. But I want to tell you, prophecy is the word of God. It's the love of God. Prophecy is the love of God that tells us from heaven what's going to happen and prepares us and helps us to see things his way and helps us to put our trust into him. But prophecy is the love of God. What would it be like for us as Christians if we didn't have the prophetic word of God? What would it be like if we couldn't see that Jesus was the fulfillment of things that were spoken about thousands of years ahead of time? How would we know that it was him that came into this world? How would we know that there was a heaven that awaits for that there is a heaven that waits for us? Prophecy is the love of God that comes to us and helps us to have the right perspective of life. And so I want you to, as we in our study this morning, just thank the Lord for his prophetic word, even though sometimes we get to hear bad things. But it's still the voice of the Lord, his love that speaks to us. I just feel like praying once again. Do you mind if we do that? Lord, I'm looking around the congregation this morning and I'm seeing empty spaces where people usually sit, and they're not here today. And some of them haven't been able to be with us for a long time. And my heart is aching as I look around and see those spots. And now, Lord, in the midst of an aching heart about them, I want to pray and ask God that you would touch those that are not in those places, that though they weren't assigned seating, they've been there for many years. And I just ask God that your hand would be upon them, and that you'd do something very glorious in their lives today, God. I pray that you would meet with them and they would have worship even though they're not here in this place this morning. And then encourage us all the more, Lord, as we get closer and closer to the time that you come back, that we remain faithful every day in every way, that we would fix our eyes upon you, and we would long for your appearing. And we would walk as much as we can in righteousness, being led by the Spirit, that we wouldn't be afraid of the world that continues to turn further and further away from you, and that somehow, Lord, you would shine your glory through us, through a world who is so angry at you for some reason right now, God. So, Lord, help us to be faithful in the time that you give us. And again, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read something to you as we begin this morning. You can turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 7. We're going to finish chapter 7 this morning, and probably that's all that we'll get today. But while you're turning there, I want to read something to you. Chapter 7, several times, is going to have the word woe. We've seen the word woe in a number of the prophets that we've looked at so far, and we know that when it says woe, it means woe. It's something that's a very important word that God's gathering our attention together. But I saw this the other day, and I don't see a place to put it in the message, so I'll just read it for its own worth this morning. Whenever you come to the word woe in Scripture, think of it as woe and slow down so you can pay careful attention to what the Lord is saying. And then this pastor writes, I'm reminded of the preacher who was selling his horse. To the prospective buyer, he said, this horse is a little bit unusual. If you really want him to go, don't say giddy up. Say, praise the Lord, and he'll take off. I can handle that, the buyer said. And to get him to stop, don't say, whoa. Say, amen, and he'll stop. Okay, the man said. He bought the horse and galloped away, and after riding some distance, he was curious to see how fast the horse would go. Praise the Lord, he said, and the horse took off at an unbelievable speed. Hanging on for dear life, the man saw a precipice ahead and realized the horse was about to race right off over the cliff. Glory, he said, but that didn't work. Hallelujah, he shouted, but the horse kept on going. He knew that that wasn't the right word either. Right before the horse was about to go over the cliff, he said, "Oh, Lord, save me in Jesus' name. Amen." And the horse screeched to a stop inches from the edge of the cliff. And so relieved was the man that all he could say was, "Praise the Lord." Well, you see, it doesn't fit anywhere in there, so I just thought I'd use it this morning. Amos. Those of you that haven't been with us, pay attention for a few minutes. I bring you up to speed. And I want us to, I've been gone for four Sundays, I think, three or four Sundays. And so I want to bring us back up to where this story begins, to where we are. Amos, whose name was Burden Bearer, lived around 750 to 760, or he wrote his prophecy around 750 to 760 BC. He was a country preacher, which makes him a favorite of mine, with a short ministry, perhaps as short as 1 week, maybe a year. God called him to deliver his message of judgment to the 10 northern tribes of the divided kingdom, Israel. Amos lived and worked in the southern kingdom. He was a sheep breeder and a fig harvester in the southern kingdom of Judah in Tekoa. Tekoa was about 10 miles southeast of Bethlehem. About 700 years later, the Lord would visit with his angels and announce to shepherds in that same area down there that Christ the King was going to be born, the Messiah was going to be born. But Tekoa was just a wide spot in the road on a high bluff, again, about 10 miles southeast of Bethlehem. He wasn't a trained or professional prophet, and yet God sent him to Bethel, once a very revered city of God's special meetings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now it was an idolatrous pagan worship center where the poor were also abused financially. Over a short period of perhaps a week, Amos brought popular messages of judgment against Israel's neighboring enemies. There were six of them living right around that area there. And the people turned out for his messages to hear him. They were fiery, this country preacher giving the word of God to all. Finally, he turned to Israel and he pronounced God's judgment upon them for 9 very specific sins. And he said, because of these sins, there is no escape. That when he was done, all that would be left would be fragments of a once powerful and blessed people. Proof of life, proof of death, proof of judgment. God even singled out Israel's female inhabitants in the northern regions of Bashan. And remember that message? It was the fat cows of Bashan is what God had Amos call the women of that area. They were women who lived opulently, idle, lazy. They lived for food. They demanded pampering from their husbands at the expense of the poor. In fact, it was said that there was no benevolence, no heart for the poor in the whole region because all of the extra funds went to pamper these fat cows of Bashan. God said that they would be carried away, bound together with fish hooks and ropes to their reward as being slaves throughout the Assyrian Empire. And that's, in fact, what eventually does happen. There would be no mercy. All Israel in the north would call out to their gods, or he said, you can call out to your gods if you'd like to, but that will only heap up more guilt upon you because there is no God but me. For 700 years, God had tried to call them to repentance, but they had ignored him. He sent calamity after calamity after calamity, some in the form of natural disasters and some in the form of hostile enemies. Often, God would rescue them in just the nick of time so that they would be preserved, yet still they would not return to him. In chapter 5, God sang a funeral dirge, a lamentation it's called, but that's what that word means. He sang that over them, about how vulnerable that they are. He said, you are like a virgin who's walking at night in a very dangerous place in the midst of wicked men. Their only hope was to seek him and to live. This is today's hope, is to seek God. He's the only one who can give us life. We are as vulnerable as they, I think, in our day as we look around and we see all the things that are happening around us. Atrocities, horrible decisions, abuse of the poor. And we're in a terrible situation. They were told that they must act now in repentance and their hearts must be contrite and they must seek the Lord in the place that he had ordained them to seek him and to worship him in Jerusalem, down in the southern kingdom. They had, as we in our country, turned justice into wormwood, and righteousness had been laid to rest. That's how God described them. Those words could be on a sign in almost any city today where we live. Justice has been turned into wormwood, and righteousness has been laid to rest. There was only one God to turn to. He is the only God. He is the creator of the universe. In fact, God describes himself as the one who put the constellations in the heavens. And then he mentions those by name. He's the one who orders the day and the night cycles. He's the one who lifts and purifies the waters of the seas and then takes that water into the fields and vineyards and crops and waters the earth so that harvests can be received. They need to do it quickly, or he will rain down the fire of his fury from heaven. And he says, seek good and not evil. Hate evil and love good. Only then could they expect his gracious hand upon them. Knowing that they would not repent, God described their fate. It would be delivered by the Assyrians. There would be wailing in the streets, mourning on the highways, not mourning like daytime mourning, but mourning, crying on the highways, deep sorrow and fear in every vineyard. Some said that they were anxious for the day of the Lord to come. When God comes, the day of the Lord will come and he'll take care of our enemies. And God said to them, woe to you. This will be a terribly dark day for you, for Israel. It'll be a day of darkness and not light. It'll be like a man who flees from a lion only to come face to face with a bear, who runs into his home only to come face to face with a snake that comes and bites him in his own home. Then God told them how he felt about their times of worship. And as we paid attention to that last week, we need to pay attention to that again in our last study, to this as well today. They had come ritualistically to worship with hearts full of sin. Yet they had observed the Sabbath days and special days of holiness, the feast days and the services, the church services and the burnt offerings, while at the same time worshiping other gods. He said, I despise your worship when it comes to me without a pure heart of repentance. He said, take away that noise. I don't want to hear it. I hate your songs. I won't listen to the melody or the instrumentation of your worship. Clearly, this was a rebuke to those leading the worship without pure motives of heart. He said, I won't listen to it. You don't mean the words. You don't feel the passion. You don't live the meaning in your life. Stop the whole hypocrisy. Folks, if there's anything we need to get right, it's that. And I'm not talking just about worship. I'm talking about anything that God has called us to do as people in the sanctuary of the Lord or out into the world. He's called us to have right hearts first within us. Whether we sing, whether we teach, whether we participate, whether we monitor the doors, whether we teach children, our hearts must lead from a personal relationship with Jesus, walking in personal commitment and contriteness to Him. Our hearts must be right. We can practice and study and plan and deliver excellent products without a pure heart. No one may know, but God knows. And usually we know. And then he goes on and he says, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty spring. Both of those words, justice and righteousness, have to do with our conduct. Justice is conduct between people. Do we treat people justly? Righteousness is conduct before God. And he says to worship God, especially to lead in ministry, whatever that he's called us to do, we must walk in justice, right relationship with one another. And we must walk in righteousness, right relationship with Him. Before we conduct our ministries, we purify our own heart first. The same time worshipers, they were worshiping another god, they were also mistreating one another, especially the poor. And God says, you are mocking me. And he says, you've been doing this since Mount Sinai, since the time that Moses went up on the mountain to gather the law and you instructed Aaron to build a golden calf. You've been doing it since that time. That was 700 years earlier. They would be carried off from their land, excommunicated from their land. Their pride led them to believe that judgment wouldn't touch them. God reminded them of three other cities nearby them who he had already judged. And each of those three cities were larger than they. And God basically asked them the question, why do you think that you would be spared when you've already seen me judge three nations near you? In chapter 6, the Lord pronounces a woe on eight segments of Israel's society, which will go into captivity first. He says, these are the ones that will go first, those who never give the day of doom a thought. In other words, those who push off the day of doom. Those who say, oh, there's never a day of doom coming. Oh, there's never, like in our day, we might say, those who say, hell? There's never going to be a hell. God wouldn't do that. He's a God of love. And they push off the day of doom. He says, you're going first into judgment. And then those who hurry up judgment by excessive sinning, not giving a thought to the law of the Lord, and who violated at every turn, heaping more and more guilt upon themselves. Third, those who indulge in immoral, lavish lifestyles, perhaps like the fat cows of Bashan, living only for themselves. Fourth, those who live their lives in a constant state of inebriation, sprawled out on couches, and we saw that in that last study also, where literally he's describing how they would just sprawl out on couches, how drinking themselves into oblivion. Fifth, those who gave themselves over to gluttony at the expense of the poor. Those who live the never-ending party life was sixth. The seventh, again, those who were consuming large amounts of strong drink. It was so interesting, the picture of that. He said it was those who were drinking so much that they didn't even have to put it in glass. They just fill up the trough and we'll stick our heads in the trough and suck it out that way. Eighth was those consumed with sensuality. None of them had any sense of grief for what had become of Israel. I couldn't help, as I'm refreshing my own heart and my own mind and my studies preparing for this morning, I couldn't help but think how many that describes in the country and in the world that we live in. Those who do not see how bad things are moving, how bad things are going, don't care, and yet the sinfulness of sin in our time is growing so rapidly. At our last elders meeting this last Tuesday, I distributed about an hour-long video to each of the elders. Most of them lead home fellowships. And it's a video from the American Family Association about the state of unrighteousness and spiritual bankruptcy in our own country. And it walks us through the issues that so clearly show how far we have fallen from what our forefathers' plan was as they established this great nation. If you're in a home fellowship, you might ask your home fellowship leader if they're going to show that at your home fellowship, or if you could borrow it and take it home and look at it yourself if you're not going to do that. But it walks through the issues that just plague our the time that we live in. Christians must not be like those who God singled out for judgment because they had no sense of grief over what Israel had become. We need to look at the world honestly. What's happening around us? We need to look at ourselves. We need to look at inside the church, but we also need to look at the world that we're responsible to bring the love of Christ to. And we need to pray, care deeply, pray diligently, and then try to influence the society that we're in. We can't just let it go and not say a thing, not even care that so many are marching so rapidly toward a horrible, horrible judgment. As chapter 7 began, God sent two visions of how he would judge Israel. First, by locust invasion. Amos saw this picture of this vision of the locust eating all of their crops. And he pled to God that God wouldn't take them that way. And God turned from that and said, okay, he wouldn't. And then second, God showed him a vision of scorching heat. He called it conflict by fire. And again, Amos prayed to God and God relented. And so we pick up the story in Amos chapter 7, verse 4 this morning. So if you haven't been with us, the further studies, you are up to date as to where we've been. Not with every point, but hopefully you have an idea of what Amos is about by now. Chapter 7, verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, as I just mentioned. And it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. This is Amos speaking. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord of God. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Do you know what a plumb line is? I was in construction a number of years. It's not a line with a plumb on the end of it. It's a line that has a lead weight on the end of it. And you hold it high up in the air, and when it hangs because of the weight, you can tell what is perpendicular, what is straight up and down. And so a carpenter or someone that's building something will take the plumb line and he'll put it on the top corner of something that he's making and let it come down to see if the wall is straight up and down. That's how he judges it, whether it's straight up and down. And so the Lord stood on the wall made with a plumb line. I assume that he knows that this farmer knows what a plumb line is as he sees this, but he probably wonders what's happening or what is it that God's trying to tell him. Amos knows judgment is coming and it won't be undone, that the 10 tribes of Israel had no heart to confess and repent. He knows that judgment won't come by locusts or by fire, but now this new vision, this plumb line, he's watching as God, I suppose, again, like a human, is hanging it down, and he's wanting to know, what is it that God is trying to show him? What does it all mean? Verse 8, and the Lord said to me, Amos, What do you see? I read that verse 8, and I wondered what I would do if I heard the voice of the Lord say, Norlin, about that would I drop dead just at the mention of my name from the voice of the Lord. Norlin, what do you see? He says, Amos, what do you see? I want you to know God could do that to each of us. He knows your name. He knows my name. He knows the number of our days. And he knows the words that we're going to speak before we speak them. And so he knows all those things. Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Good answer. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. God had established his people by the plumb line of his word. That's what the plumb line is. It's the word of God, the perfect word of God. And I want to tell you that the word of God deals with everything important that we need to know about. It's in his word. That's why we're so diligent to take 18 years to get to Amos. We're just going verse by verse, because in his word, we encounter every important issue of life, and we get instructed by his word. It's the plumb line for our lives. And so he gave his word so they would establish a nation that would be strong and would be sturdy and could withstand difficulty. It was to bless them, to keep them from falling into sin, the sins of their neighbors who weren't establishing their nation by God's plumb line. It was to maintain order in their culture and peace between their people and peace in their homes and order in their homes. And that's why the Bible is so important for us to read in our own homes with our children and our grandchildren. But they discarded the plumb line and they built their culture on shifting sands and on cultural norms and upon their lusts. This world that we live in is doing the very same thing. What is the cultural norm? That's the law. We'll write a law that agrees with the cultural norm. Of course, the only problem with that, what is man's heart? Desperately wicked. Our minds are wicked. And so the cultural norm without Christ is a wickedness. And so the world wants to establish laws to go along with our wickedness, which creates a culture that's in chaos. And certainly, our culture is in chaos. And also, our world wants to build its cultural norms upon their lusts. And that's what we see now, laws being passed according to lust. God quietly stood on top of the wall of Israel and he hung the plumb line down. He said, you see how far off my nation is? It's way off. See how crooked it is? It cannot stand. He dropped the plumb line down and he said, it's too out of whack to fix. Sometimes a building just has to be torn down. It's too out of whack to fix. And you just have to tear it down. It must be torn down. It has to be rebuilt from bottom up. The Word of God is also each Christian's plumb line. In a sense, to determine salvation, although we don't by good works achieve salvation, but to be able to find salvation, we find that in God's word. But then each individual Christian's life is to be built on the plumb line of his word. And the thing that's most missing in most Christians' life is any appreciable time in the word of God. And so not only is the world out of whack, but we see an awful lot of the church out of whack. Of course, I'm not speaking to anybody here in this room because we're all perfect, right? how easy it is to get out of whack if we're not taking the plumb line of his word and examining our lives with that. For those who get too busy or too caught up in the world to measure their lives, the life can go completely out of whack in backsliding, compromising, weakness of faith, a bad witness and testimony, not bringing the glory to Christ that we were created to do. The Word of God is our plumb line. I have several pictures in my office down at the door, and I think there's six pictures in my office, and two of them I bought, and two of them were given as gifts to me, and those four in particular are really important pictures to me. They're pretty to look at, but it's what I see in the picture that just reminds me constantly of things that are really important in my life. And I had the opportunity to do some premarital counseling this last week with my son and his fiance. That is a trip. Do premarital counseling with your son. Try that one on for size. It was great, but it was fun to do that. But anyway, in the midst of that counseling session, four pictures in that room, just about 10 minutes before they got there, it was like all four of them were electrified, and they started just flashing. And I started looking at these pictures, knowing what I was going to go with them through, and yet seeing the things that I'd been looking at in those pictures for so many years in my office. I won't go through all the pictures today. Someday maybe I'll do some of them. But there's one picture in particular I want to call to your attention this morning with regard to this scripture. It's an old advertisement. Some of you are older, and maybe you'll remember this advertisement. It's an advertisement for a record player by RCA Victor. And it's got the record player sitting on the desk, and it's got the record on the top, and it's got that great big horn that comes out to the top of it, and it's got a picture of a big white dog, and his face is into that horn, and he's cocked his head like this, and he's listening. Something has gotten his attention. It, coming from that horn that's attached to the little needle that's on top of the record that's going around. And the reason it caught his attention is the caption that's on the picture. My master's voice. He hears his master on the record coming through the horn, and it gathers his attention, and he's listening because that's his master. That's how we need to be with the Word of God. The Word of God is the voice of God. It's the love of God. We need to be in it so that we, like the dog, are listening like that, so that everything that we encounter in life, we begin to attune our lives according to that. Let's go on to verse 10. This is called Amaziah's complaint. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, let me remind you, he's a priest who has the responsibility to navigate between God and man, to bring them together. But he's the priest of Bethel. The priest of Bethel, he was a pagan priest. And so his role and responsibility, actually, he probably was both one of God's priests and the pagan priest. But the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. There are many Amaziahs in our day. People who say they are spiritual, some who even have the title, who are like this Amaziah, priest of Bethel. Men who proclaim themselves as holy men who don't know God, who have no use for God's plumb line. They come against the true Christian who tries to measure their lives by God's plumb line. Stop doing that. You're irritating your culture. Stop living that way. Like Amaziah, they complain to those who make laws to prohibit the expression of that faith that they have in them. And even in our day, we're seeing that that expression of faith is called hate speech. Amaziah's going to the authorities, creating laws of hate that a Christian professing his Christianity is somehow hateful when he does it. Our country is under attack by Christians, the world says. They're too intolerant, too vocal, too judgmental. It's not good for our new progressive agenda. We need to shut them up. They're speaking against our leaders and the direction of our country. They even say that we're going to incur the judgment of God. This isn't healthy for us. We need to marginalize them and their influence and take away their right to be able to speak that way. That right only applies to us. Then Amaziah said to Amos, verse 12, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence." Stay out of the seats of government, is what they're saying. Don't take your causes to Sacramento or to Washington or to the news shows. Be quiet. We don't want to hear your hate speech. We don't want you to share those things about your plumb line with society because you'll give people a headache expressing that. Do you know what the Bill of Rights is? It's a history lesson for 2 minutes here. You know what the Bill of Rights is? Maybe you've forgotten. You were in school. You know some sort of what it was. But the Constitution was written, and we established our government on the Constitution. And then when the Constitution was done, then there were 10 amendments that were added to the Constitution that would give specific protections. Let me read something to you. The first 10 amendments to the Constitution make up the Bill of Rights, written by James Madison. In response to calls from several cities or several states for greater constitutional protection for individual liberties, the Bill of Rights lists specific prohibitions on government power. One of the many points of contention between Federalists and Anti-Federalists was the Constitution's lack of a Bill of Rights that would place specific limits on government power. Federalists argued that the Constitution did not need a Bill of Rights because the people and the states kept any powers not given to the federal government. I wonder where they went. That doesn't seem to be around much anymore. Anti-Federalists held that a Bill of Rights was necessary to safeguard individual liberty. Madison, then a member of the U.S. House of Representatives, went through the Constitution itself, making changes where he thought most appropriate, but several representatives objected that Congress had no authority to change the wording of the Constitution itself. Therefore, Madison's changes were presented as a list of amendments that would follow Article 7 in the Constitution. The House approved 17 amendments. Of these 17, the Senate approved 12. Those 12 were sent to the states for approval in 1789. Of those 12, 10 were quickly approved. And the amendments were made law December 15, 1791. The Bill of Rights is a list of limits on government power. For example, what the founders saw as the natural right of individuals to speak and worship freely was protected by the First Amendment's prohibitions on Congress from making laws establishing a religion or abridging freedom of speech. In other words, Congress was prohibited from making a state church, like the Church of England has in Europe, a state church. They couldn't do that and say you have to worship that way. And then also, it was a safeguard to keep them, or to make sure that each person could practice his faith unencumbered. That's the First Amendment. In the day that we live in, we live in an interesting time. Because I don't know if you're listening to the wording of things, but where the First Amendment talks about the freedom to practice your religious faith, your religion, now those words, not written words, are being changed, but the vocalization of change is changed like this. Not to practice religious freedom, but it's okay to go ahead and worship. You can practice your worship. You just keep your worship inside the walls of your church, and there's no restriction on that. But to practice your convictions, to practice your faith, means you take your faith outside the walls and you live your faith among men. And so what they're trying to make that distinction that, oh yeah, we're still giving you, you still have religious freedom. You practice it inside your church. But you can't take your faith and put it out and live that faith out in the nation. And that is a radical change of what the First Amendment called for. We were given the right to be able to practice our faith in the world that we live in. And as the nation was being established, it's hard not to see God through the whole thing. I mean, now we hear this whole thing about the separation of church and state. There was no separation of church and state when it started. God is freely mentioned all the way through all of the documents. People spoke of him as being the author even of this country and giving the inalienable rights to the people of this great land. But today we're being told that you cannot take any of your faith and use it in the culture. The culture gets to do whatever it wants, but you do not get to practice that. And so we've got places that are going out of business because they practice their religious faith as they built cakes for weddings. You've got flower shops going out of business as they practice their faith, providing flowers, but unable to celebrate certain kinds of practices which were off of the plumb line that God had created for the people. Just go home and talk to yourself, is what Amaziah is telling Amos. Just go home and talk to yourself and eat there. You don't have any place to come up here and bring your plumb line up here and declare that God is going to hold people responsible for what he has given them. Verse 14, well, let's go on. That's enough of that. Verse 14. Then Amos answered and he said to Amaziah, "Hey, look, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Amaziah, see, had become the charlatan, self-appointed intellectual teacher and influencer of the out-of-plumb, corrupt spiritual leadership. And he is the one that tells Amos, "You go home because you're upsetting what it is that we're trying to do here, and we're creating our own plumb line." Amos didn't go to Bethel of his own accord. He was a sheep breeder and a farmer. But God called him and gave him this message that he would go and bring this message to them, Nothing was in this for him at all. He simply brought God's message to the people so that the foundations could be repaired before the nation collapsed under judgment. And I think, in a sense, each Christian has that same responsibility to take the message of the plumb line and to take it into our society, into places where we, as we present Christ and we point out what sin is, that we become salt and light in the world that Christ has called us to be, and yet we're so afraid to do that. It's difficult to do. It was difficult for Amos to do it as well. Verse 16 goes on. Let's finish up the chapter here just now. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife, speaking to Amaziah, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. When we come to Christ, we come and we fall at the plumb line of the Word of God to live our lives that way. When we don't, havoc happens in our personal lives and in our homes. I can't tell you how many counseling sessions I've had that if I just had a plumb line in my office, I may get one yet, just to hang up there, where there's such disasters happening in people's homes and in lives. And if you just take the and walk up to the plumb line, you can just see that you're out of whack. You're out of whack. You're not in the Word. You don't spend time with the Lord. You don't go and worship Him. You don't fellowship with the body of Christ. And it's no wonder that your life is all of a sudden like this, and you're saying, I don't understand why I walk so funny and why everything is so askew. And it's because we're so out of whack from the plumb line. Our nation is out of whack, and many Christians are out of whack. And of course, Amos's message here to Amaziah is, you guys are so out of whack, and now you're saying, don't bring the plumb line, go back to my own city and leave you alone here, let you live in your out of whackness. And I want to tell you what's happening. All you have left is the judgment of God. And when that comes, specifically, he says, your wife is going to go through a tough time. Your sons and daughters are going to fall by the sword. And the land that you die in, the land of Assyria, is a place where you're going to die, and it's going to be a horrible thing. These were words of love given to people who didn't deserve love. And yet they were words of love to try to bring them to the place where they would turn their heart over to the Lord. I think I shared some of this a few weeks ago, but I just feel led this morning to share it as we close this service today. God's daytimer is in his heavenly palace. He has dates already set for the culmination of all things. He knows the day and the hour when Christ Jesus will come to claim his own in the rapture of the real church. He knows when a trumpet will blast. He will descend, and the dead in Christ will rise and meet those who are still alive in the air, and will altogether be changed. He knows when he will have lured the forces of Gog and Magog like a hook in their mouths to the mountains above Israel to destroy them on the mountains just before or just after the rapture of the church. In his daytimer it is written when the 7 years of tribulation will begin, where the midpoint is, when the abomination of desolation will occur and the Antichrist will take over the temple. He knows when the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments will fall, and when the demon locusts will be loosed from the bottomless pit. He knows when the 144,000 will be sealed to evangelize a world in chaos. He knows when two witnesses will walk the streets and be killed and be resurrected. He knows when the beast will rise up from the sea with seven heads and ten horns to blaspheme God, and when the second beast will appear. In his daytimer, it is written, he knows when he'll loose the three angels to fly over all the nations of the earth, announcing that judgment has come. He knows when the nations will gather in the valley of Jehoshaphat, or Armageddon, to bring the final solution of death upon Israel. He knows when Jesus, on a white horse, will return to earth in his second coming to judge the nations and set up his millennial reign for 1,000 years. He knows when Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit and when, after 1,000 years, he'll be loosed for his final judgment. He knows the day and the hour when the great white throne judgment will occur. He knows when all things will be made new, a new heaven and a new earth. He knows when and how the new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven. I can hardly wait to see that. He knows the moment that he will release the flow of the water of life from his throne down the middle of the streets, and the 12 fruits will appear on the tree of life. On my iPhone, I have alerts that can be set for all these things. He won't forget them. He knows exactly when they're going to take place. All things are being made ready. Today might be the day for that. Until that time, God, who takes no joy in the death of the wicked, sends us out to extend his offer of salvation to all men. He's not willing that any should perish, but many will by refusing his offer. And so this morning, as we're in this room, if we're in Christ, I think most of us are in Christ in this room, we see the prophetic word of God in his word, and we know what's coming. We don't know when, but we know it certainly will come, as every other prophecy has come true throughout his word. And so we cling to our salvation, and we long for the day, and oftentimes in the most difficult times of our lives, we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," about 17 times a week recently. "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We wonder why he waits so long. If you haven't received Christ as Savior, I want to ask you the question this morning. Knowing all of this and hearing the words of love of the prophetic word, that Jesus says that I have come to give you life so that you don't have to bear your own sins, but I will take all of your sins away from you so that when I come, I don't come for you in judgment. I come for you to gather you to myself, to be with me forever and ever. I want to ask you, why would you wait? Why would you chance missing the opportunity to be his? His love is for you this morning, and so he's allowed prophetic words to be read this morning so that you might hear him and say, "I want to be his." The heavenly clock is ticking toward judgment and eternal blessing. And so I want to give you this opportunity right now this morning as we close. If you're not in Christ, if you haven't received him, if you have never realized that Jesus gave his life, that you might have life today, you might be able to claim him as Lord and ask him to take your sins away. And he prophetically says, if you will do that, I won't turn you away. I don't care how bad your past is. I don't care how evil you've been. I don't care how ignorant you were. I don't care of all the stuff that you've gone through in your whole life. Nothing, none of that matters to me at all. I love you. And I came and I paid the price for your sin, that if you'll receive the gift of salvation, you'll be mine forever. So if you've not received Christ as Savior, today's a good day to do that. I'm going to pray. I want to lead you in a prayer. If you'd like to be saved this morning, if you'd like to have Christ take your sin away, just pray in your heart as I'm praying out loud, and let him make you one of his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I sometimes wish I could speak languages that I can't so that I could express things that I'm unable to express. I'm so grateful personally for my own salvation, knowing that I certainly didn't deserve it. I have never deserved it since. And yet, Lord, I know that I'm saved because you promised it. If I would come, you wouldn't cast anybody away. So, Lord, I thank you for my salvation. There might be someone here in this room today who needs forgiveness of sin. I pray, God, in this moment that the Holy Spirit would say to them in their minds and their hearts words I'm unable, perhaps, to as clearly articulate as I'd like to. But, Lord, your Spirit isn't bound by my words. Your Spirit speaks freely and completely and perfectly into the hearts of people that you're drawing to yourself. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who wants to receive you as Savior, I pray, God, that you'd give them the faith right now in this room to call out and to say, Jesus, just in their heart, not audibly, but in their heart, Jesus, I want to be saved. I want my sins taken away. I've heard prophecies that I didn't know existed. I've listened to a plumb line that I didn't know was out there. Or at least I never paid any attention to it. Lord Jesus, I want to be saved. I want my sins taken away. I want to be your child. I not only want my future to be secured, but I want to walk with you now, while I'm alive, while I have a family. While I work and I'm in this world, I want to be a good witness about who you are. And I want to just show your goodness and kindness to the world that you have for the world. God, please, would you save me right now? I don't understand what it all means, but would you take away my sins and make me be your child? Lord Jesus, I pray if they prayed that in their heart right now, that your Holy Spirit would come and testify to their heart right now in this place. That you have heard their call, their cry, and their prayer. And you've done exactly what they've asked you to do. In this moment, you've taken their sins completely away. They're gone. You'll never remember them again. They're off of their life history book. They're gone out of your book. Their name is in your book of life, and they belong to you. Pray, God, that your Spirit himself would testify to them right now, and they would know that they're free. For the first time ever, they're completely free from sin. Lord, do the miracle in this place this morning. And Lord, for the rest of us in here who have received you as Savior, God, I pray that you would fill us up with a new excitement about the things that are to come. I know there are difficult things that are ahead, and we're going through difficult things, and they seem to be getting worse all the time. But Lord, you didn't just predict those things. You said they were going to happen. And they're even evidence that we're coming toward the end of humanity's time on here on earth. And so God, help us to live each day in such a way that we testify clearly of who you are, and we show the world by the way that we live that the plumb line of our life is to bless them as we bless our Savior. So God, help us to walk in a life that brings pleasure to you. And Lord, even in times when we get challenged, and even at times where we're told to shut up and go back to our own city, even in times like that, God, somehow you'd give us the courage to be able to bless those around and say clearly with great love about the love that you have for them and what you want for the world who does not know you yet. God, protect our country, protect our churches, protect the churches around the world that are going through such terrible times right now, as there are so many Amaziahs out there telling them to be quiet. God, be glorified in your people. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the book of Amos, and we ask, God, that you would bless our study today to our hearts. Give us application by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.